Well, last night's lesson was water from the rock, and tonight's lesson is rocks from the water, sort of. Five little stones. Well, that's not right, and I feel a little compulsion to say that's not right. There are a couple details in that David song that I would shift if I had the chance to go back and do it over again, and how I taught it to youngsters and all that, but instead of giant, we just use the name Goliath, because, you know, giant is not anywhere in the text there. And instead of little stones, we'd sing smooth stones, because that's what the text actually says. He chose five smooth stones. And I'm not sure little always conveys exactly the right idea about that. I had some fake stones that I was going to bring. I forgot them to bring them. So I'm borrowing Joshua's green stone, because this is about the right size. We'll get to that part of the story. I'm not really starting there, but this is about the right size for what David chose. Something about the size of a golf ball, with the emphasis on smooth, because you wanted it to fly straight. This one's not nearly smooth enough, but you wanted it to fly straight in that story that we're going to be getting to and talking about a little bit down the line here. But something about the size of a golf ball, or even a little larger. Sling stones from antiquity sometimes were the size of a tennis ball, and sometimes were worked to make them smooth, just like they work arrows. You know, they work these stones to make the battle hit hard, and they were a serious piece of armature in the right hands with the right skills and so forth. But let's back up from the stones, and we'll work our way back up to that again shortly. And let's think about the character who is the center of our story tonight, which is David. David is the center of our story tonight. And David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. That reference particularly occurs in Acts chapter 13, in verses 21 through 23. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas had traveled overland through what today is Anatolia, or modern-day Turkey. They had traveled to this city called Antioch, named after a Greek king who ruled in Syria during the 1st century B.C. or 2nd century B.C., a city called Antioch, similar to the name of the city that Paul and Barnabas had started out from, but they were from Antioch in Syria, and this was Antioch in Pisidia. So here are Paul and Barnabas. They come to this town, and there's a Jewish synagogue there, and so they go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, and as was the custom when you had visiting Jews from other places, they were invited to share any news they might have or anything they might want to say to the brethren. And so Paul and Barnabas were invited. Do you have anything that you'd like to say? And Paul said, yeah, I do. I have something. And so he started with a review of Israelite history, going back to the Exodus and the days of the judges, and coming up to the time when Israel had a king, the first king that Israel had. Acts chapter 13, verses 21 through 23, Paul said, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, or a man after my heart. He will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" And then Paul went ahead to talk about the coming of Jesus and what he had accomplished. But Paul described David as a man after God's heart, and that he was the wellspring from which Jesus, the Savior, was brought into the world, part of God's eternal plan of salvation. And when Paul describes David here, saying he was a man after God's heart, he also used another phrase, which gives us a pretty good indicator of what that means to be a man after God's heart. And that phrase was, "He will do all my will." And that was the kind of heart that David had. There's another great figure, which is the one that Paul was leading up to, Jesus of Nazareth, who came, he said, to do his Father's will. And he said that several times, different places, different circumstances. He came to do his Father's will. And so we certainly would be able to say that Jesus also was a man after God's heart in a superlative way to David, much more so than David, but in a similar way. He was a man after God's heart. It was his desire to do the will of God. And that's the essence of what it meant to call David a man after God's heart. Now, Paul's description of David came from a couple of different Old Testament passages. It's not an exact quote from either one of them, but a sort of a synopsis of this idea that we have in the Old Testament, which gives us an expansion on this notion of the one who would do all the will of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the story of Saul when he was fairly new at being a king. This was in the early days of his reign. And Samuel, the prophet who anointed him, had given him specific instructions. He had said, "You're going to go ahead of me to Gilgal, and after 7 days, I'll come to you and I'll offer the fellowship offering, the sacrifice, and then you'll do whatever God wants you to do." So Saul had gotten started, and he started right off in conflict with the Philistines. And there was a battle with the Philistine outpost. And they won the battle, but the Philistines, it was like stirring up a hornet's nest, and the Philistines started into the land of Israel in great force. And so Saul was at Gilgal, over in the eastern part of Israel. And there at Gilgal, he's waiting, and he's got a bunch of men that came out to him, men who had strong hearts, it says, men who had good hearts, had come out to follow Saul. But as the Philistines gathered their forces and Saul didn't do anything and didn't do anything and didn't do anything day after day, a lot of those people began to lose heart. And so in 1 Samuel 13, 11 through 14, we come to the place where Samuel has now come. But before Samuel got there, 7 days went by and Saul said, "Well, I don't know where Samuel is, so I'm going to go ahead and offer the offering." And he did. And he had no sooner finished doing the offering, which no one but a priest should have done, he had no sooner finished doing the offering, Samuel came over the hill and said, What are you doing? And this was Saul's explanation in 1 Samuel 13:11. Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, this is emphasized very strongly by Samuel. You did not do what God commanded. You didn't keep God's command. Well, he did up to a point, and then he gave up, and he did what he thought he ought to do. And this is also very strongly emphasized. The words of Saul, "I saw that the people were scattering. I said, what's going to happen if I wait any longer? I forced myself." But Saul's emphasis is all on his own shaky heart and his own lack of determination. "I saw, I said, I forced myself." Well, forced himself. We see him, unfortunately, doing things like this several times, where he's more concerned about the people than he is about the commandments of God. And this is one of those instances. But Samuel says to Saul, and when I read this, when Saul says, "I saw and I said," it reminds me of the New Testament story of Peter. You know the story of Peter in the water, where Jesus is walking on the water. It's a stormy night. The disciples see the figure and they think, "What are we seeing? Is that a ghost? What is it?" And so Jesus calls out, said, "It's me, don't be afraid." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, then what? Ask me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out and started walking on the water. And then what happened? He saw the wind and the waves. Saul said, "I saw that the people were scattering from me." And he focused on the fear, the negative, the concern, the things that were not in his control. The people scattered, it was not in his control. The winds and the waves, it was not in Peter's control. And the outcome was fear and failure. So that Peter began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus did, reached out his hand and lifted Peter up and helped him into the boat. But he also said to Peter, you remember what he said to Peter? You have little faith. Yeah. Where was your faith? Yeah. He started out okay, but he saw. And then he said, "What was me? I'm in trouble." And so he reacted badly, as Saul had done here in this instance when he was waiting at Gilgal. Saul waited, but just not quite long enough. Another hour. another hour, and it would have all been fine. But he saw, and he said, and then he did what he thought was the best thing to do. So God said, I am after David. But at the point in time when God says this to Saul, David isn't even born yet. It's way too soon for David to even be born. But God speaks of what is not as though it is. He speaks of future things as though they have already happened. He does it over and over again in the scriptures. And so, I've chosen a man. Well, the man hasn't been born yet, but I've chosen a man who will do what my heart desires, a man who will do what I command him to do. And we know, of course, that that man is going to be David. So when the time did come that David had been born and was old enough to be selected to be the future king of Israel, we have the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. David was old enough now to designate to be the king of Israel. And so God told Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint his son to be king in place of Saul. And Samuel said, wow, if Saul gets word of that, I'm going to be dead meat. He'll kill me if he knows about it. And God was sympathetic to his concern, and God said, well, take an offering with you and tell people that you're going there to make an offering to me, and do make an offering and invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. So Samuel did that. He went and invited Jesse and his family to participate in the sacrifice. And so Jesse's oldest son comes forward, and Samuel looks at him and thinks, ah, he looks like a king to me. He's tall, he's handsome, he's got good skin, he's got good hair. Looks like a king to me. And God said, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the outside, but I'm looking at the heart, and he's not the one. So they brought the second son, and the third son. And they all look good to Samuel. But Samuel got the idea. God would tell him when the right one came forward. And they went through seven sons, because Jesse had eight sons altogether. They went through seven sons. And Samuel says, well, you got any more? And Jesse said, well, there's the youngest. Yeah, he's out with the sheep. Which was not a flattering kind of thing. Neither that he was the youngest in the house, nor that he was out with the sheep. He's the least in the household. He's not important. He's the youngest son. And he's doing menial work. He's doing a servant's work, menial labor, taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says, well, bring him in. And they brought him in, and Samuel immediately knew that this was the one. The Lord revealed to him that David was, in fact, the one. That he had that right heart. And David here is young. He's not a grown man by any means. And then the story goes on to tell us how David ended up becoming a harp player for King Saul, and was very effective at his harp playing and bringing relief to Saul, and how there was a kind of a bond between the two of them. But the chapter 17 picks up the storyline with where it really... But before I look at the circumstances in chapter 17, I just want to point out a couple of things. When God said that he was going to choose a man after his own heart, or he said he had chosen a man after his own heart, when God said that, do you think God thought David's going to be perfect? Oh, no, certainly not. Not at all. We have a number of scriptures, including some that David himself wrote, that point to the fact that there's no one perfect, that there's no one who hasn't sinned. There's no one who hasn't sinned with their mouth and sinned in their actions. And David himself wrote some of the scriptures that make that point, that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Jeremiah chapter 17, God revealed to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is how God describes the human heart. The heart is deceitful. And yet God says of David, he's a man after my own heart. So we can't think that God was naive and thought, well, David's heart will never be deceitful. We can't suppose that that's the idea at all. He knew that David had it in him to be a sinner, that he had sin in his heart, deceit in his heart, just as every human being does. But God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he goes on then in the next verse, verse 10, I the Lord, he knows the heart. I the Lord search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God knows our motivation. Not only does he know what we do, but he knows our motivation. He understands what is in man. It says that about Jesus. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man because he knew what was in man. Well, God knows what's in us, and he knew what was in David, both the strengths and the weaknesses. And when he describes David as a man after his own heart, he is not suggesting this man will never fail me. He's not suggesting this man will never sin. That was not at all the idea. He certainly knew better than that. And we'll have some scriptures that speak to it. In fact, in one of the Psalms that David wrote, Psalm 14, in the first three verses, David alludes to what he calls a fool and the character of the fool. And this is something that even though we can say that David had, certainly from time to time, we see the deceitfulness of his heart, but David never had this sort of an attitude. In Psalm number 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, this is not what we might call, you know, a classical atheist. It might be what we would call a neo-atheist in our current generation. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And why does he say that? Well, because they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there's no one who does good. David himself recognized the corruption in man. And we have a lot of people in our world. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. All have turned aside, they've altogether become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3 as part of this series of verses he quotes about the corruption of mankind, leading up to his conclusion in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. That's from faith, that we can have solution to our sinfulness through the gracious gift of God. But David, when he sinned, he couldn't say, as the fool says in his heart, there is no God. David could not say that. He knew there was a God. And I'm in that same predicament, you know, and most of you are too, the same predicament. We can never fool ourselves and say, well, God doesn't know. God's not, there's no God. He's not, there's no one paying attention. It's a little bit like what Ann said earlier this evening, you know, well, if you're already doing something wrong, just go ahead and keep on and get it over with. And, you know, it's not going to be any worse since you already messed up. It's a phrase that Lonnie Stillwell used to use from time to time. He probably still does for that, but a phrase he used to use from time to time, that it's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. Go ahead and do something until you get caught, and then when you get caught, fix it. But until you get caught, just don't worry about it and do, even if you know better. And that's what David says here regarding people who deny God. Very often it's because they don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to be morally accountable or believe that they have to answer to a higher being. And David could never do that. He could never be in that predicament because he knew there was a God. He could never feign the idea, well, you know, God's not watching. When he sinned, he knew good and well God was watching. And when I sin, I know good and well God is watching. I'm never in the circumstances described in the psalm of thinking that, you know, I can get away with it because there's no one to answer to. David knew there was someone to answer to. And I'm not saying that's better or worse, it's just the reality. He knew there was someone to answer to. He was never in that place of consoling himself with, well, I can get away with it. No one's gonna hold me accountable. He knew better because his heart was persuaded. He didn't have the heart here of those who say in their heart there is no God. He was never that guy and couldn't be that guy that says there is no God. So David had, certainly, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he wanted to do the will of God. Even though he was a man after God's own heart who wanted to do the will of God, he nevertheless was a flawed human individual with deceit in his heart, with failure as his companion in life, as with the rest of us, but with a very definite awareness that God is there and God knows and God holds us okay, our time of storm. So the story goes on, chapter 16, as I said, and David becomes a harpist for Saul, ministers to him in times when he is having his fugues, when the evil spirit is troubling him, and is helping Saul in that way as a youngster. He still is in his teens at that point in time. And going back and forth, we're told, he was going back and forth between Saul and his father's family. It mentions that in chapter 17. The chapter 17 of 1 Samuel brings us up to the place where now there's a battle. There's a conflict going on. There's war between Israel and the Philistines. And the Philistines have lots of things on their side, lots of advantages on their side. They've got the technology, they've got the resources, they've got the military training, they have the professional soldiers, including this one big guy whose name is Goliath, and he's a champion of the Philistines. And there are parallels for this in Greek literature from that same period of time, the kind of thing that happens here. The armor is consistent with the Mycenaean and Greek armor of this time period. And the Philistines having their sea trade, they were connected with those Greek and Mycenaean people. And all of that is a sort of a backdrop to the story. But we're told that there's war going on, and they're gathered in the Valley of Elah, which is a small valley. It's not a great big place. It's a small valley with a stream that during the wet season, and this would be in the spring of the year, so the stream would probably be running, almost certainly be running. The stream that runs down the middle of the Valley of Elah, and on the south side of the Valley of Elah, there's the Philistine army on that hill, and on the north side of the Valley of Elah, there's the Israelite army on that hill, and they'll come down the hill and confront each other and battle in the valley. Well, this big fellow comes forward, this guy named Goliath, who is a Philistine champion, and he's referred to that way a couple of times in the story. This Philistine champion, who is a battle-hardened, very well-skilled, trained, strong, capable warrior, he comes out of the battle line and he issues a challenge to the people of Israel, that if they will choose a champion to face him, he and the Israelite champion will battle, and whoever wins, the whole battle will be decided by that outcome. And again, this is something that happened among the Greeks. It happened in the story of the Trojan War, with Achilles and Hector and some of these other individuals, except it never quite worked. That is, the battle was never really resolved by those confrontations, and it wasn't really here either. But this guy came forward and he made fun of the men of Israel, made fun of their king, made fun of their God. And he did that every day for 40 days in a row. And after those 40 days in a row, David came on the scene. Well, I'd like to notice what Israel's reaction was to this champion who came out again and again. And it says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 11 that Israel's reaction to the challenge of Goliath and his presence, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were dismayed and terrified. And if we go down a little further, at the time when David comes on the scene, and this is still going on after 40 days of it, in verse 24, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So the army of Israel is terrified of this man, right up to the top, including King Saul. They're all terrified of this man. They're all full of fear because of this man. So David's father, Jesse, says, it's time to send some provision to my boys, because his three oldest boys are in the army with Saul. And they're there at the Valley of Elah. And Bethlehem is not very far from there. So Jesse says to David, leave the sheep with a servant and take these provisions. And he gets a couple donkey loads of provisions. And take them to your brothers and also to the man who's their commander. And while you're there, get some news of how the battle's going. And then come tell me what's going on. Get news about your brothers and about the battle. So David goes, and he arrives, and he's turning the stuff over to the man who's in charge of the food and supplies. And he hears the champion come out. He hears Goliath come out and issue his challenge. And David is perplexed about that. And he says, why doesn't somebody do anything about that? Why doesn't somebody? And the men of Israel are saying, well, you know, the man who does stand up to him, anyone who successfully defends against Goliath, his family will never have to pay taxes, and he'll marry the king's daughter, and they'll have great privileges. And so David starts going around saying, tell me for sure, really, what will happen for the man who does this, the man who defeats the Philistine champion? And when David, in verse 26, 1 Samuel 17, 26, his reaction to Goliath and the challenge, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He wasn't terrified. He wasn't full of fear. He wasn't running from the challenge. What will happen for the man who does this? Because this guy, he's just a Philistine. He's an uncircumcised Philistine, challenging, defying the armies of the living God. Let's get real, people. His attitude is, I can do this. His attitude is, anyone can do this. Anybody in the army here can do this. His oldest brother, Eliab, as so often happens between brothers, his oldest brother, Eliab, sees what's going on, and so he immediately takes David to task with an assumption about David's attitude here. Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. He burned with anger at him. And he said, why have you come down here? Well, we know why he came down there. Why did he come down there? Well, it's because his father sent him. That's why he came down there. He was doing his father's business. Why have you come down here? He said. And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? It's all derogatory. It's all insulting. Does he know that David was anointed by Samuel? Yeah, he knows that. He was there. He knows that David was anointed by Samuel. Does that mean that he has David in high regard and thinks highly of him? As far as he's concerned, he's my stupid little brother. And that's the attitude he has. My dumb little brother here is coming out here and he's trying to be somebody. He's trying to be something when he ought to be shepherding, because that's the one thing he knows how to do. He ought to be with those, that little flock that our father has, and there's no admiration, no esteem, nothing of that sort whatsoever. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. See, I like that. Eliab says, I know how wicked your heart is. But what did God say? God had said, I've looked at the heart, and David's heart is better than Eliab's heart. Eliab doesn't have a heart that I want. David has a heart that I want. But Eliab looks what? He looks at the outside. And he doesn't see all that much to admire in David. Strong little teenage brother. He doesn't see much to admire there. But his view and God's view is quite different. God has chosen him because he's a man after his heart, and Eliab despises him because he said, I know what's going on in that wicked heart of yours. You came down only to watch the battle. Well, how much of it did Eliab get right? Pretty much nothing. He was wrong on all counts. But his own embarrassment, indignity, was on the line here. And so he chastised, criticized, made fun of his younger brother David, his little brother David. David saw the situation, and far from having wickedness in his heart, we see the truth of what was in his heart in verses 31 through 33. Chapter 17 still, verses 31 through 33. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away. Well, his brother didn't dissuade him or convince him. And the men answered him as before. And what David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Is that because David was courageous and the other men were not? Not exactly. We'll get to that shortly, but it's because David had faith and the others did not. It's not because David believed in himself. It's because David believed in God that he took this stance. He didn't see what was going on out there as an insult to himself. He saw it as an insult to God and to God's people. And so he said, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. I'll go. Your servant will go and fight. And of course we know that Saul said, oh, you can't do that. He's an experienced man of war. He's been trained for war ever since he was a boy. And you are a boy. You can't do this. You're young, you're inexperienced, you're small, you're weak. You can't do this. And David then said, well, actually, yes, I can. Verses 36 through 38. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. So why does David say, I know I can win? Well, I've had experience with lions and bears, and he's going to be a pushover because he has taunted the armies of the living God. He's chosen the wrong adversary here. He's chosen the wrong enemy. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, I like what David didn't say. He didn't say, I'm a really good shot with a sling. And when the lion and the bear came, I took aim and I threw it hard and down they went. That's not what he said at all, is it? The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He wasn't blind to the odds, to the mismatch. He wasn't blind to his own size and experience, and he knew all that stuff. But he also knew that God had taken him through serious scrapes before, and God could do it again. The God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He had faith in God, and that very often looks a whole lot like courage. David was courageous. Why? Old warriors. Josh, would you see if the AC has run out of timer there? Where I am is warm anyway, but it may have run past the timer and reset. David is courageous because he trusts God, not because he has confidence in himself, his abilities, his equipment, or any of that, but because he trusts God. So God will deliver me, David said. And the story continues on to tell us that indeed, that is exactly what happened. When David went down to confront Goliath, when he went down to confront the Philistine champion, Saul says, "Go and the Lord be with you." And Saul tried to give him armor, and the armor didn't fit. And so David went just with what he came with. He had his shepherd's outfit, his dressed like a teenage boy from the sticks. And he had a stick in his hand, a shepherd's staff. And he had a sling, and he had an empty pouch. And it was empty because you don't carry around rocks if you don't have to. And so as he went down into the valley to accept the challenge of the Philistine champion, we're told that he stopped at the brook, and he picked up 5 smooth stones. Again, those 5 smooth stones, think in terms of something about the size of a golf ball, something in that size range, that would fly straight and true and deliver a good impact when it arrived on target. So David picked up 5 smooth stones, put them in his shepherd's pouch, and he approached the Philistine. And as he approached, you may remember that the Philistine made fun of him, trash talk, all that kind of stuff. Made fun of him, made fun of his peers and the army of Israel, and made fun of his God. And he was sure that he was going to feed David's carcass to the dogs and the birds, and David said, "Not how it's gonna go. That's not what's gonna happen here." And he told the Philistine that on that day, he was going to kill the Philistine. And he said, "You've got all the stuff, but you've got the wrong God. I don't have the stuff, but I've got the real God." And so down in verse 45, 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come against you in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, not with sword and spear, but in the name of God, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. You have defied God. You can't defy God. There is a God in Israel, and the world will know that there is a God in Israel." This was a very important principle to uphold. And he continued, he said, "All those gathered here, not only will the world know there's a God in Israel," this story would be famous, the story would spread like wildfire, "but not only will the world know there's a God in Israel," it was really important that those people right there, including the Israelite army, learn this lesson. "All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear." That's what Goliath had. "You come at me with sword and spear. It's not by sword and spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." This wasn't going to be a solitary victory for David, a great moment of Davidic conquest. This is going to be our victory, and everyone here, including the Israelites, will know that the battle belongs to the Lord, and they needed to be reminded of that. They needed to see that the battle belongs to the Lord. Big or small, if God is on your side, you can win. It isn't a question of what you've got. It's a question of who you're with. And he was with God. And so God was going to deliver this victory into the hands of Israel, not by sword or spear, but by the hand of God, they would win their victory. It wasn't a matter of the marvelous and expensive battle gear that the Philistine wore. It wasn't a matter of years and years of training and preparation. It wasn't a matter of having the better equipped army standing beside him, having the loudest voice, having the biggest stature. It was a matter of God being with David and this man being in defiance of God. And so David took one of those stones and put it in his sling and swung the sling around and sent the stone straight and true. It sank into the forehead of Goliath and brought him down, and David pulled this Philistine champion's own sword and cut off his head. Now, there are a lot of angles about this story that can be elaborated on in terms of prophetic parallels, in terms of types and shadows. When Jesus confronted Satan, it was a replay, a very real replay of David and Goliath. How many days did Goliath come out and challenge the armies of Israel? 40 days. How many days did Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, okay. When we read the confrontation in both Matthew and Luke between Jesus and Satan, all three times that we have the record, you know, turn these stones to bread, and Jesus said what in Matthew 4:4 or Luke 4:4? Man does not live by bread alone, from the mouth, right? Where does it come from in the Bible? The book of Deuteronomy. And when the devil took him up to the peak of the temple and said, you know, cast yourself down because it says in the Psalms, he won't let you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt, you shall not test the Lord your God. He quotes scripture. Again, it's from the book of Deuteronomy. And when Satan takes him to the high mountain and says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth, and I can give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus again cited scripture and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, which again is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what is the book of Deuteronomy? The second telling of the law. And who wrote it? The words of Moses. And Joshua probably wrote the conclusion, the last chapter, but it's the words of Moses, and was recorded as he spoke there to the children of Israel. It's the fifth book of Moses, right? There are five books of Moses. It's the fifth book of Moses. And there's a prophetic type being fulfilled when, after 40 days and nights of being tested by the devil, when Jesus confronts Satan, the champion, and overcomes him, a very unequal battle, it would seem, but nevertheless, he overcomes him through the word of God, that one smooth stone out of the five, the book of Deuteronomy, that Jesus quotes and quotes and quotes in those three confrontations. And there's a typology being fulfilled there, and there's a lot more to that particular typology, but there's a typology being fulfilled there of overcoming him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, in order to set free those who all their lives had been held in slavery by their fear of death, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and following. So there's typology in that. And not only in that, but also you can talk about the fact that with David's mighty men, does anyone remember how many descendants of Rapha, overly large, overly strong men, how many descendants of Rapha were killed by the mighty men of David? Well, it wasn't five. How many? No, the guy with the six fingers and the spear like a weaver's beam, there's altogether in the stories of David's mighty men, there are four of the descendants of Rapha that were killed by David's mighty men. And why four? Because David killed the fifth one. Because there were five of these guys in Gath, and David killed one. And because David killed one, his men, Benaiah, mighty man, one of the three. Benaiah, because David had the courage, based on faith, to face Goliath, courage, his brother. He could stand because David had stood. That everyone here will know that the army is not, or the battle is not sword and spear. It's the power of God. The battle is the Lord's. And that lesson was learned. Those mighty men of David, the things they did, well, they were inspired to faith and courage, which go hand in hand, by what David had done in facing this champion, this Philistine of Gath, and striking him down. But we have four others. David had the five stones, and it was emblematic of the fact that there were these five individuals who were daunting and fearsome, but not above the power of God to deliver to those who would, by faith, take their stand. The weaker against the stronger. Well, not really, because God was on their side. And so those victories came about in echo, in imitation, in a very real way, of what David had done in facing down the champion from Gath, in facing down Goliath. Now, David's situation, the story of David goes on, of course. It's not limited to the five smooth stones and the overcoming of Goliath and the great victory that ensued. As a result of that, David became prominent in Israel. And they began to sing songs about him. He was like a rock star. He was a media star. Do you remember the songs that the women would sing about David? The young women of Israel? Well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. So he was a great hero to the people of Israel. And the more he did, the more heroic he seemed in the eyes of the people of Israel. And that bothered Saul a lot, because Saul acted on what he saw. You know, he was strongly motivated by what he saw and what he thought and what he said, rather than what God said. And so it stirred animosity in Saul. It stirred insecurity. It stirred fear and anger in Saul. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and David is now on the run from Saul. David has had to flee from Saul. And he first went to the priests at Nob, and there he acquired possession of Goliath's sword as well as some food. And then, not knowing what to do or where to go, David went to Gath, where Goliath had been from just a few years before this. By this time, David, when he confronted Goliath, was perhaps about 15 years old. He was still, in the eyes of Saul and his brothers, a boy. But he was maybe about 15 years old. By this time, he's probably in his early 20s, by the time he flees from Saul and goes to Gath. And when he came to Gath, he thought he could just kind of get lost in the hubbub, you know, and not be noticed there. But it didn't really work out that way. When he came to Gath, people recognized him. They remembered the songs. They'd seen him on social media, you know. And so they recognized David. And they went to the king and they said, "That guy, I think he's supposed to be the king of Israel, but he's here. You know, the one they sing about, the one that has killed his tens of thousands, he's here." And the king says, "Well, bring him to me." And so they seize David to bring him and present him to Achish, the king of Gath. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 and following. "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath." He was very much afraid. David wasn't immune to fear. I just want to be clear about that. David was very much afraid. He put himself in a very bad situation. Out of the frying pan into the fire. He's fleeing from Saul only to put himself in the hands of the Philistine king, who certainly is not going to do anything good for him because of what he's done to them. And so David was very much afraid. And it says that how David responded to that was, he feigned insanity. And he let his spit run down, his saliva run out of his mouth and down onto his beard so that he was a gruesome looking mess. And he kind of scratch on the walls and act like he was out of mental control. He feigned insanity. And so when they dragged him into the presence of the king looked at David and said, "He's crazy. Why did you bring me a crazy man? I've got plenty of crazy men around me already. Get him out of here." And so they did. They got him out of there, and David escaped with his life. But David, when he wrote about this, because he wrote about it in a couple of different psalms, when David, who was very much afraid, he took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath, when he wrote about that situation in Psalm 56, in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 56, if you look at the heading, says that this was David's psalm when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And he said in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me." Well, yeah, Saul out there and the Philistines in here. "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long." Unfortunately, some of his slanderers were people that were singing his praises. That created problems for him. "Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, O God. I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do? Okay. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God whose word I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So David was afraid, right? That's what it said in 1 Samuel 21 about this situation. David was afraid. He took their words to heart. Isn't this David? He took their words to heart and he was very much afraid. But when he dealt with that fear in this poem, he says, when I am afraid, he didn't say I'm never afraid. He knew how to be afraid. He didn't say I'm never afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. I'll put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. So when he was afraid, he dealt with his fear not by saying, I'm strong enough to overcome this, but by saying, I trust God. God's got me out of stuff before. God can get me out of stuff again. God can take care of me. What can man do to me? What could man do to him? Well, it's like Jesus said, you know, man can take your life, but God has your soul in hand. You don't need to be afraid. You need to be afraid of God if you're going to fall into the hands of someone who's angry with you. You don't want to be in God's angry hands. He who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But God looks after the birds, and you're worth more than birds. So don't be afraid, Jesus said. And David says here, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, and I won't be afraid. Trusting God was the answer to his fear. David also wrote about this same incident in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is, the heading is when he was taken before Abimelech, that's the dynastic title of the king of the Philistines, when he feigned insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And so in verse 34, or chapter 34 of Psalms rather, Psalm 34, we don't see David saying, I was a really good actor, any more than he said in the Goliath story, I'm really good with a sling. Those words never came out of his mouth. God delivered me from the hand, the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, and he'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. It was never, I'm up to the job. It was God is capable of taking care of this. And I'm willing to be the guy to stand up. But it's God who will do this. And similarly here, we don't see David saying, I had this most clever inspiration. I thought of this thing that if I just acted crazy, that would get me out of it. And I acted really well and got myself out of it. He doesn't say that at all. That's the way a lot of people tell stories. That's the way sometimes you and I tell our stories. Well, I did this and that. And David didn't tell the story that way at all. What David says here in Psalm 34, in verse 1, I will extol praise in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Specifically, the fear of the king of Gath and Philistine. He delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord and he heard me. That was how he analyzed the situation. He didn't analyze the situation and think, I was so clever in how I got out of that. Rather, God got me out of that. He delivered me from all of my fears. I sought the Lord and he heard me. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. And he was a poor man at that point in time. He had nothing to his name except the sword he had taken from Goliath. And I seriously doubt if he carried that into Gath. He must have hidden that somewhere before he went into the city of Gath. And so he was there with nothing except God. And he put himself in that bad situation. God didn't put him in that situation. He put himself in that bad situation, foolishly going to the Philistines. But God helped him get out of it. God helped him overcome his folly and his fear and come out of it unscathed, but with a lesson well learned. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. And God will deliver us. It doesn't take mighty armies to accomplish the power of the will of God. It takes the will of God. And David was willing to be subject to God's purposes rather than to his own. So David was faithful to God's plan. We see that again and again, that David was faithful to God's plan. I will choose a man after my own heart, God had said to Samuel. And he will do what I want him to do. He'll do everything that I command, which Saul had not done. So David was faithful to God's plan. He trusted in God's promises. He waited for God's time. You remember the incidents where Saul was in his power and he could have struck Saul down? But on each occasion he said, won't do it. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'll become king when God makes it happen. He trusted himself to God's plan. So he trusted, he was faithful to God's plan. He trusted God's promises. He waited for God's time. He wasn't motivated by anger or by vengeance. He didn't strike out against Saul. He didn't strike him down. He didn't presume to kickstart the plan that God had set in motion. He left these things in the hand of God. He recognized the supremacy of God's power, God's force. And in 1 Samuel 24:5, the incident where Saul came into the cave, David and some of his men were hiding back in the cave because Saul was searching the countryside for them. And Saul came to the cave and he went inside by himself, it says, to relieve himself. He went into this privacy of this dark cave without having the Secret Service check it out ahead of time. And David's men said, this is your chance. God has given you the chance now to kill Saul. And David said, that is not what's happening here. God does not want me to murder Saul, his anointed. And he refused. But he did sneak up really close and take a hold of Saul's robe and cut off a piece of the robe. And then after Saul went out of the cave, it says in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. The NIV says his conscience was bad, and that's right, it was. But literally, his heart struck him. Why? Because he was a man after God's heart. And he shouldn't have even done that. And he knew, I shouldn't have even done that. I shouldn't have showed off. I shouldn't have tried to make a point here and been a show-off to my men. And he went out and he kind of, in contrition, says, Saul, I had you in my hands, and I'm not your enemy, and I don't want to fight you. And I wish you'd just go home and leave me alone and quit listening to people who say bad things about me. And Saul was moved, and Saul was repentant. It didn't last, but he was moved and repentant. And he did take his forces and go home and leave David alone. But David's heart moved within him because it was not a little detail like that. I shouldn't have done it. That's not really what God wanted me to do. And he regretted it, and he sought to reconcile himself both with the Lord and with Saul in that instance. Now, David as a warrior had been interested in God's name and God's reputation. We saw that in the story of David and Goliath. Verses 45 through 47, where he said that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel, and where he said that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David was concerned about the Lord's reputation. He was concerned about the Lord's name. And as king, we come to the place where David had it in his heart to build a house for God. And his motivation in doing that is that he thought it was kind of a shame, well, more than kind of, he thought it was a shame that his house was better than God's house, nominally speaking. In terms of presence and glory, people would come to Jerusalem, here's the king's palace. And where's God worship? Well, there's a tent over here. And that bothered David. There's a tent over here where he had this house of cedar and stone and so forth. And so he got it into his mind that he would build a house for the worship of God, a house for God's ark to dwell in. And he proposed that to the prophet Nathan. The proposition is in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. David proposed this. And when he proposed it in those first two verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David said that it was in his, that he desired to build a house for God, and Nathan said to David, do everything that is in your heart. Do everything that is in your heart. And so David began to put in motion these plans that he had to build a house for God, a place of worship for the Ark of the Covenant to come to rest. But Nathan went home, and that night the Lord spoke to Nathan, and he said, you spoke too quickly. You thought you knew what to say, but that wasn't the right message. Now you need to go back to David and tell him, forget what I said. Don't do what's in your heart, because God doesn't want you to build a house. God wants to leave that for someone else. God wants to build a house for you, and he prophesied the coming of the Messiah, whose kingdom would last forever, the future Davidic king that would reign forever. And he prophesied the one who would build, David's son, who would build the house of God. And David understood that to be Solomon later on. And Solomon did certainly build a temple for the Lord. But Nathan was really talking about the coming of the Messiah and the far distant future. But in that story, in 2 Samuel 7, we see an indication again of where David's heart was. His heart was not on his own glory. He didn't get offended when Nathan came and told him this. He didn't say, "Oh man, that tell me." He didn't do any of that at all. He said, "Wow, God wants to care for me. He wants to build a house for me. Who am I that God would want to do this for me? That God would want to use me and my family in this way?" And he approaches it with this wonderful, beautiful humility and submission to the plan and purpose of God. And so when Solomon, his son, actually built the temple of God in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of God, into this temple that Solomon had built, this is what Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 7, or chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who's your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name.'" Now David did well to have it in his heart. I want to do this for the glory of God. Sometimes in our own generation, people get an idea, "I want to do this for the glory of God," but they don't stop and check, is this something God wants me to do? Is this something that conforms to the commands of God? Is this something that's according to God's purposes and his revelation? When David got the revelation, when he got the word of God from Nathan, the word was no. It was good that his heart wanted to do it, but it was even better that he conceded and waited and let Solomon do what God wanted him to do, that he left it according to the plan and purpose of God. It's good that it was in David's heart to want to build a temple for the Lord. But it's even better that it was in David's heart to do it God's way and to leave things to those to whom it was assigned, to not usurp that timetable, that position, that authority, to not be insulted about all that, but rather to accept God's judgment in the matter, to do things God's way rather than according to his own desire. But it was good that he had it in his heart to do this in order to please God. David wanted to build God's house. It was in his heart to build God's house, and he was looking to the future, and he was able, with his heart fixed on the commands and purposes of God, he was able to settle himself with the idea of the next generation. This is something for the next generation, to look to the future and to be content with those circumstances. He acceded to the heart of God in the matter of building the house of God and building the house of David. In 2 Samuel 7, 20 through 22, when Nathan's talking to David, and David then is praying to God, 2 Samuel 7, 20 through 22. "Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for your sake, for the sake of your word, and according to you, to let your servant know." He saw the hand of God, the greatness of God, the purpose of God in this time of peace and building, as he had previously in times of war and conflict. And we know that David had a thankful heart. And thanksgiving is one of those small things that matter so much. That was the idea of the lesson tonight, is little things making a big difference. And in so many small ways, David's heart was the heart that God wanted to have, including his gratitude. It's expressed there in that story of the temple building situation that he didn't do, but his son Solomon did. It's expressed there in the Psalm 34 that he was going to thank the Lord because the Lord had delivered him from all his fears. It's expressed over and over again, in fact, in the Psalm. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I'll be glad and exult in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High." Or Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. "I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And at the same time, David certainly knew the failures of his own heart. When he did that thing with Bathsheba, did he know it was wrong? Oh, he knew it was wrong. When he tried to cover it up with Uriah, horrible thing, did he know it was wrong? He certainly knew it was wrong. He knew that there was no way he could hide that from the eyes of God, even if he succeeded in hiding it from the eyes of men, and he couldn't even do that. It was impossible. And so when Nathan came to confront David about that, gave him a little parable, and David said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man." And that was a fair assessment. He deserved to die for what he did. And David didn't say, how dare you? I'm the king. He didn't stand on his rights or his dignity because it was gone. He said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, your sin is forgiven. But because this was done in the eyes of men, here's some things that are going to happen. And horrible things happened because of that. Horrible consequences for the house of David. David sinned knowing it was sin. You ever sinned knowing it was sin? And God could forgive that, but there were some terrible consequences that came along with it. God was able to forgive, but David saw a need in himself, and that's when he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that is identified as after what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. And in Psalm 51, among the things that he wrote, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Well, I thought he had a heart like God's. He was a man after God's own heart. But here he is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or again in verse 17, Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, and David's heart was broken because he had done the unforgivable and yet had been forgiven. And God was willing to continue to uphold him and use him and bless him. And so, create in me a clean heart, O God. And sometimes, I think sometimes all of us are in that predicament. We need this renewal. We need this refreshment. We need to, again, have a clean heart because we have gone aside from what we know to be right and good. Maybe in a burst of anger. Maybe in a surrender to lust. Maybe in an act of willful disobedience because of pride. Any number of things, any number of ways where we need that renewal that David sought. We need to have a heart like David. To be a person, a man, a woman after God's own heart. To have a heart set on the things of God, desiring to do the will of God, willing to wait on the timing of God, having the courage of faith to do what God wants even in daunting circumstances, to trust God and to find renewal from him whenever we find ourselves either entrapped by fear or by guilt or any other of those weaknesses that may impede our godliness. I kind of thought I'd already done that twice, hadn't I? I guess they're just not quite done back there. No, no, in the back room. But I'm quit. And the time is well past. I guess Josh can lead us in a couple songs while we're waiting for them to gather in.